I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John, chapter 3. This morning we will read verses 22 through 30. If you are using one of the blue Bibles that were on the table as you came in, it should be on page 888. But let us hear now the word of the Lord from John chapter 3, verses 22 through 30. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, and they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." Let us pray. To you, O Lord, we lift up our souls. In you, our God, we trust. So let us not be put to shame. Let not our enemies exalt over us. Make us to know your ways. Teach us your paths. Lead us in your truth. For you are the God of our salvation. We know that all of your paths are steadfast love and faithfulness, so we ask again that you would lead us along these paths through your word and guard our souls on the way. We pray all of this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. What is the chief end of man? If you've been worshiping here at Good Shepherd for a while, you know that that is the first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. As the Westminster Divines put together this catechism to think, how do we teach our children the faith? How do we instruct those who are new to the faith in what we believe? The first thing they think that people need to know is, what is your chief end? In other words, why did God make people? For what purpose? And here is the answer, which again you should know well by now if you've been attending Good Shepherd, for we've recited it many times in our worship services. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. God made you for His glory and for your joy. "I will say to the north," God says in Isaiah 60:21, "give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." God made you for his glory. The psalmist says in Psalm 16, verse 11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And so Paul commands the Philippians in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say, rejoice. God made you for joy. So as I preach, as I pastor, as I labor for you to know God and who He has made you to be, I preach, I pastor, and I labor for your joy in God's glory. It's what I need to work on for myself, and that is what I desire for you, that you may grow in joy in God's glory. We learned when we studied Jesus' sign at Cana in chapter 2 that He came to bring a new, a never-ending, and a better joy. We saw that to believe in Jesus means to pursue your joy in Jesus. This is what Paul saw his ministry as. It was to labor for the joy of God's people. So as he writes to the Philippians in Philippians 1:25, he says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Says, I know I'm going to stay here. I still have more work to do. And it's not just for your progress in your faith. It is for your joy in your faith. As we heard again and again, I'm sure, during the Christmas season, the gospel is good news of great joy, which means faith in the gospel ought to produce great joy. So I believe the beginning of each new year should commence a fresh and invigorated pursuit of joy in Jesus. I don't know if you make gospel or just New Year's resolutions each year, but if you do, add this to your list. Commit to labor for more joy in God and the gospel. Seek not only progress, but joy in your faith. And if this sounds selfish, remember that joy in God glorifies God. So you are really pursuing His glory, and that is what He made you for. Well, how then do you labor for joy in God and the gospel? Well, positively, it means you must cultivate what produces joy in God and the gospel. And negatively, it means you must seek to kill whatever would steal away your joy in God and the gospel. And what is the greatest thief of godly joy? There are many things that would seek to steal away your joy, but I believe the greatest thief is self-glory. Which means vainly pursuing your own glory instead of God's. And self-glory, this obsessive preoccupation with ourselves and the proud pursuit of self-exaltation is like a parasite. It will drain you of joy and it will make you weak, ineffective, and miserable in your faith. Jeff Robinson writes, the parasite of self-glory, so endemic to fallen human beings, drains the lifeblood and ultimately buries authentic gospel ministry. So think of a tapeworm that you might find in an animal or a human. The tapeworm survives by taking nutrients from its host. So as the tapeworm grows stronger, its host grows weaker. They cannot both be healthy at the same time. So how do you treat a tapeworm? Well, you have to expel and kill it. And similarly, for your faith to live, self-glory must lie in the grave. Joy in your faith can only be born when self-glory dies. So to labor for joy in God in the gospel is to labor to kill this parasite of self-glory. And on the positive side, it means then that you must labor to cultivate humility. For humility feeds joy, and it will starve self-glory. Remember reading one of my heroes in the faith, Charles Simeon? He said there are three things that a pastor needs. Number one, humility. Number two, humility. And number three, humility. I believe that's true not just for pastors, but for all Christians. And we touched on this some when we looked at the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3, but we revisit this idea here. So as we return to John's gospel account, as we hear John the Baptist one last time, and we've got to keep these two Johns separate. There's John the Evangelist who's writing this gospel account, and he's writing now about John the Baptist who served as a witness to the Christ. As we hear John the Baptist speaking once again, I want to consider how you cultivate a humble heart and thereby kill self-glory and foster joyful progress in your faith. For other than Jesus himself, I don't believe there is a better example of humble joy than John the Baptist. He says in verse 29, "This joy of mine is complete." And I believe that his joy is the fruit of his humility, which means that if we are to share in his joy, we must share in his humility. For the buds of lasting joy only bloom in the fertile fields of a humble heart. So let us listen to and learn from the Baptist together. So one time it's good to learn from a Baptist, but he's not that kind of Baptist. John the Baptist has appeared twice so far in chapter 1, both times highlighting his role as the witness to the Christ. He was sent by God to prepare the way for the Lord, to point to Jesus as the Christ and as God's Son. That's the whole point of John the Baptist, to point to Jesus. So it makes sense that with his disciples, like the two disciples we read about in chapter 1, the narrative leaves John the Baptist to follow Jesus and his ministry. However, in chapter 3, John the Evangelist briefly revisits John the Baptist one last time. And so we read, after this, it's indicating that an indefinite period of time has passed since Jesus conversed with Nicodemus. We don't know how much time, just some time. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside. So if you remember from chapter 2, verse 23, Nicodemus and Jesus are having their conversation in Jerusalem. This is in the region of Judea. Now, they're not leaving Judea yet, but they're just moving from the city to the suburbs or to the rural countryside. And as they move to the countryside, they begin baptizing, just as John the Baptist has been doing and continues to do, as we see. Now, in chapter 4, verse 2, John makes clear that Jesus isn't actually baptizing anybody. This is his disciples who are doing the baptizing, apparently under his oversight. I believe he points that out to make clear this is not what John the Baptist had foretold, that he baptizes with water and Jesus will come baptizing with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is not yet baptizing with the Holy Spirit. And so I think we are to understand this baptism as a similar water baptism to what John the Baptist was doing. And I think we can assume that because they are directly compared twice. So in chapter 3, verse 23, it says John was also baptizing at Anon near Salim because water was plentiful there. So it sounds like a similar activity is taking place. And it's compared again in chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, the Pharisees learned Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Again, their activity appears to be the same. So therefore, the baptism of Jesus and his disciples should be understood as a water baptism that signified repentance. This is what John the Baptist came preaching. You read in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, he came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as he baptized people, they were confessing their sins, as we see in Matthew 3, 6. And so this baptism is signifying that repentance. And then in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, we read that Jesus came preaching the exact same message, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So it makes sense to think that the baptism his disciples were performing would signify the same repentance. So Jesus and John the Baptist are now ministering in relatively close proximity to one another. Their ministries wouldn't overlap for long because John would soon be arrested and imprisoned by Herod and eventually killed in prison. But for now, since he's not yet been arrested, Jesus and John are performing a similar ministry in a relatively close location. So you imagine if two churches of the same denomination set up in the same small rural town. Now, in most instances, if that takes place, this is a prime opportunity for there to be comparison and competition. Sadly, churches don't often like other churches coming to their town. It breeds competition. They think, well, they're going to take away people that we want to reach, as if it matters who reaches people for the gospel. This is one of the most common manifestations of self-glory. Self-glory loves to play the comparison game and breed either bitter rivalry or conceit. For when you look at others who are as good or perhaps better than you at what you do, and you look at them through the eyes of self-glory, you will view them as a rival, as someone that you need to beat. And if you feel that you don't measure up, that you're not as good, well, then you will become bitter and envious and discouraged. But if you think you are better, well, that will do nothing but fill you with conceit. Now, one of the many problems with the comparison game is that it is a game you can never win. Because there's always somebody who is better than you at what you do. We were, as you know, in New Jersey visiting my wife's family over Christmas vacation. While we were there, one of my brothers-in-law, he had recently bought a new truck. And so he wanted to go and find some places in the mountains that we could do some off-roading. And I'm sure that when you picture what does Pastor Neil do on his vacation, you immediately think, I bet he goes off-roading in pickup trucks in the mountains because I know I just give you that manly vibe. And you're right. That's exactly what I do on my vacation. Or at least it's what we tried to do. We couldn't actually find any access to off-roading, so we just drove around in some very nice neighborhoods. And as we went up into the hills, we were just amazed. These houses were huge. They just had this beautiful setting. We just thought, wow, I wonder what these people do for a living. But then as we went even higher, we found even bigger homes that were more spread out, because apparently the more money you have, you don't have to be as close to other people. And one of my other brothers-in-law who was in the truck just quietly commented, oh, there's always somebody with more money. It's true. There is always somebody with more money, with a bigger house. There's always somebody who's smarter, who has higher or more degrees, whose kids are better behaved than yours, who's better looking, or whatever it may be. And therefore, your self-glory will never be satiated. know how easy it would have been for John the Baptist to play the comparison game. For he had been very successful in his ministry. People were still coming to him to be baptized and be his disciples. But now Jesus is on the scene as well. And as we're told in chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus was baptizing and making more disciples than John. As we saw in chapter 1, even some of John's disciples are leaving him to go to follow Jesus. He was no longer the teacher all the students wanted to have for class. He wasn't the top researcher in his field. He wasn't the best homeschool parent whose kids were going off to Harvard at age 15. He was not the best-selling author everyone was waiting to write the next great novel. He wasn't the top physical therapist or dentist in his region. He wasn't the pastor with the biggest church and the most requests to come speak at all of the conferences. He could have easily played the comparison game. His disciples did. While discussing purification with a Jew, probably discussing how does John's baptism relate to the various Jewish rites of purification, the discussion apparently turns to Jesus and his ministry, perhaps going, well, how then does John's baptism compare to Jesus's? And evidently, through this discussion, they began to compare John the Baptist and Jesus and their respective ministries. And this seemed to upset John's disciples. Their nose was bent a little bit out of shape. And so they come to John, say, Rabbi, everyone's going to Jesus. You hear that exaggerated language, which probably indicates they're a bit bitter. They're unhappy. If their rabbi isn't the one everybody's going to, well, that diminishes them and their importance. We just read that people are still coming to John, and yet they say all are going to him. We also see that they were probably upset, bitter by the fact that John's response is meant to correct their understanding. But how does John the Baptist feel about Jesus and his ministry? Is he jealous? Is he discouraged? Does he look at Jesus' success and feel like a failure, like he's underappreciated, that God just isn't being fair? Not at all. His perspective is quite different from that of his disciples, and so he patiently reminds them of some very important truths. And from his response, I believe he teaches us how to cultivate humility and kill self-glory. That's the whole point here. Buds of joy will only bloom in the fertile fields of a humble heart. So we must seek humility. The Lord says in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3, seek humility. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourselves. And Paul tells the Philippians, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Well, how then do you seek humility? How do you cultivate a humble heart? I offer you three ways. Recognize, remember, and rejoice. So number one, recognize. Recognize everything everyone has is received. Verse 27, John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. This is the key to John's perspective. He recognizes that everything he or anyone else has is a gift from God. From heaven means from God. The Jews would use this phrase because they didn't want to use God's name. So John understands that any success he had in ministry, this was just God's gift. This was the result of God's will. All he did was receive what God gave him. So what's he going to be boasting about? What's he going to be upset about? This is what Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? I believe this perspective guarded John from self-glory, for he knew he could not take credit for anything he had accomplished. His abilities, his ministry, even the fruit of his ministry, all of these things were gifts he received from God. People listened to and followed him because that's what God wanted at the time. It wasn't because he was so much better than anybody else. He recognized God's gifts and he rested in God's sovereign will. And so at the same time, he recognizes that any success Jesus is having, it's likewise the result of God's will. This is how God wants it to be. Who's John to question God's will and work? So recognizing everything comes from God essentially means two things that I've already said. First, it means that all good gifts come from God. None of us can take credit for our abilities or for our success. And second, it means that everything happens according to God's sovereign will. He raises up kings, he tears them down. He grows ministries, he diminishes ministries. As Job said in Job 1:21, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. You can see John's commitment to and trust in God's sovereign will in verse 30. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. This is how it has to be. This is how God wants it to be. And if this is what God has ordained, then John trusts this is what is best. Do you see how humbling and freeing this perspective is? It's humbling because you can no longer compare yourself to anyone else and be conceited. Why? Because any ability, blessing, or success you have is not a testament to your superiority. It is simply evidence of God's gifts and will. You cannot boast in yourself because everything you have is received. It is freeing because you no longer need to be burdened by a sense of failure or inadequacy when you look at others and what God has given them and how he has chosen to use them. For their success and abilities is likewise a gift of God and in accordance with his will. He has made you the way he desired to make you and called you to do what he wants you to do. The same is true for everyone else. And this, I believe, ought to remove guilt and shame and lead you to rest in God's wise plan and providence. See, there is absolutely no point in comparing yourself to others. For God has not called you to be someone else and have their ministry or their family, their job. He's called you to faithfully be who he made you to be and to use what he gave you. Here are two other biblical examples of this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 11, Paul describes various spiritual gifts. Talks about to some, God gives the gift of wisdom, to others knowledge, to others faith, and so on and so forth. But then Paul says in verse 11, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. What does that mean? Well, it means that you have the gifts God willed you to have in the measure, in the proportion that he willed you to have it. Yes, others may have different gifts than you. Some may have the same gifts, but in a different measure. But your responsibility is to be faithful with what he has given you. It was one of the points Ryan made last week as he preached on Luke 19. You can think of that parable or the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, where a man gives his servants talents, which is money. To one he gives five, to one he gives two, to another he gives one. He determined how much to give each servant. They were simply required to be faithful with what they were given. And like the parable Ryan preached on, like Matthew 25, whether or not a servant earned five more or two more, they all received the same commendation because they were faithful with what God gave them. You do not determine what you or anyone else are given. You are simply to be faithful with what God has given you. And when you recognize that everything everyone has is received, you will be humble and you will be free. You'll stop trying to compare yourself with others. When you look at others and what God is doing in them, it will no longer be a source of pride or discouragement. It will be a source of thankfulness. For any fruit that you see in yourself or others just becomes an opportunity to thank God for his provision, to wonder at the grace he has given you or given someone else. And so instead of looking at others to compare, you will look at others to see God's work through others. See the good work of the gospel. You'll look at others just to learn how to depend on Christ as they do. So that's the first way. You cultivate a humble heart by recognizing that everything everyone has is received. Number two, you remember your identity and your mission. How does John cultivate a humble heart? He remembers who he is and what he is called to do. He says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." And we spent a lot of time on this in chapter 1, so we won't spend a lot of time on it here. But it is good to see again that John the Baptist always remembers who he is not, and what he has been called to do. He was not the Christ. You are not the Christ. But when you indulge self-glory, you think and you function as if you are the Christ. Because if you're seeking your own glory, that means you are seeking to take glory away from God, where it belongs. Therefore, you are not fulfilling your purpose, which is to glorify God. I remember listening to John Piper talk about preaching. He's my favorite preacher. He's been the most influential for me, him and Kevin DeYoung. But Piper shared advice that he was given when he was young. I think I may have shared this with you before. He was told, "You cannot show that you are clever and at the same time that Christ is majestic." And if you're preaching to show people how clever you are, well, then you are not showing them how majestic Christ is. And I believe that the same principle holds for all of life. You cannot show the surpassing worth of Christ if you are attempting to draw attention to yourself and to your gifts. For the larger that you become in your eyes or the eyes of others, the more you obscure Christ. You're like that annoying person in the movie theater who just keeps getting up and walking in front of the screen so nobody can see what they actually want to see. John the Baptist always remembered he was not the Christ. He was not the bridegroom. He was just the friend of the bridegroom. He was sent to prepare the way for the bridegroom. That was his mission. This is why he says, my joy is complete. Why? Because his whole point was to point people to the true Christ so that they would listen to him speak. And now that the Christ is speaking, his mission is complete. This was everything to him. So his joy is complete. You and I are likewise friends and servants of the Christ sent to magnify him. When Christ is exalted, regardless if that is through your ministry, and you all have ministry, it's not just the people who get paid to do this that have ministry. You all have ministry in your homes, in your jobs, in your neighborhoods, in your communities. Whether it's through your ministry or someone else's, if Christ is exalted, that ought to give you joy. Paul expresses a similar idea in Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. He says, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." What he's saying, there are some people who are out preaching the gospel of Jesus to hurt Paul, perhaps to try and minimize him. See, Paul's just rotting in prison. He's not so great. Look at what we're doing. So how does Paul respond to this? He says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." I don't care who's preaching Christ. As long as Christ is being preached, I'm happy. Because that's the point. Paul wanted Christ to be proclaimed and exalted. So even when some sought to afflict and perhaps diminish them by their ministry, he rejoices. Because it accomplished what he wanted above all else. And this brings us to the third and final means of cultivating a humble heart. Not only must you recognize everything everyone has is received and remember your identity and mission, you must, number three, rejoice in the surpassing greatness of Jesus. When your happiness, when your joy is tied to your own self-glory, it is always vulnerable. It is always easy to steal away. But if your joy is connected to the exaltation of Christ, it is always safe. No one can take it from you. I think of another of my heroes, Jonathan Edwards, probably, at least in my opinion, the greatest theologian and philosopher on American soil, lived in the 18th century. There were few minds and preachers like him, and yet he came to a point in his ministry where his own congregation no longer wanted him to be their pastor. And so they held a week-long conclave where people on both sides, those for him and those against him, sat together in a room for a week talking about him as he sat there. Those who wanted him to stay, there weren't many, perhaps said some good things, but most of the time was talking about all the reasons they hated their pastor. And he sat there and he waited for them to vote, which they eventually did, and they did kick him out. But during this week-long conclave, one witness to the event observed this. They wrote, "I never saw the least symptoms of displeasure in his countenance the whole week, but he appeared like a man of God whose happiness was out of reach of his enemies." He's just sitting there listening to all these horrible things said about him. But his happiness was not tied to his glory. It was to Christ. It was out of reach from all of his enemies. They couldn't say anything to take away his joy. Let them say what they want about him. So why was John the Baptist unbothered by Jesus' success? It's because his greatest joy was the exaltation of Jesus. He compares himself to the friend of the bridegroom, which would be like the modern-day best man. But in Judean weddings, the best man organized and presided over the wedding. And his main responsibility was make sure nothing went wrong so that the bride and the groom could be united in joy. So his joy was their joy. If they were happy, that meant he was doing his job. Now the one thing this best man was not allowed to do, which should be obvious, he was not allowed to marry the bride. So much so that even if they divorced, even if the bridegroom died, he was never allowed to marry the bride. This is why Samson in Judges is so outraged when his wife is given to his best man. This was unthinkable, unheard of. John knows, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. The bride does not belong to me. See, when you seek your own glory, you are really seeking to steal away Christ's bride. You are seeking to draw her attention off of her Lord, off of her husband to yourself. And oh, how wicked it is when a man tries to lure away another man's wife to look at him and not her own husband. John the Baptist knew his role, and so his joy was to see the bridegroom have his bride. And in this way, he once again testifies to who Jesus really is. For throughout the Old Testament, and John would have been aware of this, throughout the Old Testament, Israel is described as the bride of God and of the Messiah. And so when John says, "This is the bridegroom," he's once again saying, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. Everyone should be going to him. The bride belongs to Jesus. And to see the bride go after him is a source of great joy for John. So his disciples are lamenting. All are going to him. John replies, yeah, that's the point. For he's the one, as we'll read in 3:31 next week, he's the one who is above all. And as we read in chapter 1, verse 7, John the Baptist came that all might believe through him, not in him. Rejoicing in the surpassing greatness of Jesus cultivates humility and it safeguards your joy, so that it is out of the reach of your enemies. So I ask you, is your heart a fertile field of humility, or is it the dry ground of self-glory? Covetous discontent is a symptom of self-glory, and it reveals the deep-seated desire that we still wish we were God, that we determined everything according to our will. And so we must ask ourselves, are we content to be used however God wants us to be used? For you will not be more or less than God ordains you to be. You will scale no higher than he chooses to bring you. Are you at peace with his loving wisdom for your life? Do you rejoice in who God made you to be, to do what he has called you to do, even if he gives more to someone else, even if he makes someone else more fruitful? Do you rejoice because you rejoice in Christ above all else? Do you see your life as one marked by service to Christ? Who are you? I'm just a servant of Christ. Let him use me however he deems fit. Do you make your life decisions based on what you believe will exalt Christ most, or what you believe will exalt you most or give you the most comfort? These are all important questions we must ask ourselves. But we end with John the Baptist's final words recorded in this gospel. And they are a perfect way for him to leave the scene, and I believe they encapsulate his ministry. John says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." See, faithfulness and success in the Christian life are the complete opposite of faithfulness and success in the world. The world promotes self-exaltation and it judges you based on your accomplishments. But what does it look like to be faithful to Christ? I believe it looks like decreasing. To be faithful is to decrease. You decrease in self-importance. You decrease in self-preoccupation. You decrease in self-defensiveness. John knew this is how it had to be. For his salvation and salvation of the world depended on him moving to the background and Jesus moving to center stage. I believe it's intentional that John the Evangelist is the only one who does not record the death of John the Baptist. You read all the other gospel accounts, they record John the Baptist's death, how he died, when he died. John the Evangelist doesn't do that. I think that's the way John the Baptist would have wanted it, because it was not his death that mattered. It was Christ's death that mattered. John the Baptist came for one reason, and that was to prepare the way for the Lord. So when the Lord comes, he just slowly decreases, just gradually fades out of the picture. He doesn't need any fanfare, any recognition. He just decreases until he is no more, and Christ is everything. Are you willing to live a life marked by faithfully decreasing? Are you willing to be a footnote instead of the main character? Now, it may sound counterintuitive, but I believe this is the key to glorifying and enjoying God forever. For joy is born when self-glory dies, and the buds of lasting joy only bloom in the fertile fields of a humble heart. When your joy is in Jesus, it is out of the reach of all your enemies. No one can take it from you because no one can take Jesus from you. And when his exaltation is your delight, you will be delighting forever, because everything God does, he does to exalt his Son. So ultimately in the Christian life, the way down is the way up. In the collection of Puritan prayers entitled The Valley of Vision, the first prayer says, "Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision." This is the strange nature of the gospel. So in one sense, the problem in pursuing glory in yourself is not that you are aiming too high. It's that you're aiming too low. For the glory you will attain by climbing the molehill of self is nothing compared to the glory you will receive atop the mountain of Christ. For when you are raised with Christ, you will share in his glory. For you will be fully conformed to his likeness. And oh, what a glorious thought that is. So may it be that Christ forever increases in your heart and your life as you faithfully and joyfully decrease. Let us pray. Lord high and holy, meek and lowly, you have brought us to the valley of vision, where we live in the depths, but see you in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, we behold your glory. So let us learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from the deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter your stars shine. So let us find your light in the darkness, your life in our death, your joy in our sorrow, your grace in our sin, your riches in our poverty, your glory in our valley. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. May he be glorified. And may we know unending joy in him. Amen.